popular author, asked a question that has resonated with me ever since I first read it. And that question is, does a fish know that he's wet? Good question, isn't it? Does a fish know that he's wet? Does a fish have any concept of what it means to be wet? Or does the fish just live in its environment because that's all it knows? Now, if you take that and extrapolate it to us, the question sounds like this. Do you and I realize how much our culture has influenced our thinking? Do you and I realize how much we cling to the thinking of our culture, even when we claim that our allegiance is to Christ? Do you and I realize how prone we are to look at the scriptures through the lens of our culture and to be completely unwilling to be moved by the scriptures? Completely unwilling to step away from the cultural norms and into biblical truth, and instead making every effort to conform the Bible to what we've already decided, to conform the Bible to what we've already agreed upon, to what we already know, instead of conforming ourselves to what we see in the scriptures. Does a fish know it's wet? I walked to the bank one day. This is a while back. The bank where I did business was adjacent to the parking lot in the church where I was on staff at the time. And I walked into the bank, and I was about to, you know, do my business there at the bank. And I knew all of the folks who worked at the bank, all the ladies behind the counter and the ladies over at the desk and everything. Walked in, said my hellos, got up there, gave them my little slip. And they said, hey, you guys had a big event this weekend over at the church, over in the parking lot. And I said, well, yeah, there's another church in the area that used our parking lot to have this big kind of citywide event. And I said, they brought in, and I said the name of this world-famous athlete that they brought in for the event. And when I said the name of this world-famous athlete that had been brought in by this church for this huge citywide event, the ladies at the bank looked at each other. It wasn't just any kind of look. Men, you know the look I'm talking about, that look that says, girl, when he's gone, I need to tell you something. And so I'm standing there, and I realize that that's what this look is. And so I kind of just go, what's up? And they looked at each other with that look that says, should we tell him? The other one looked back and said, just a little. He said, isn't that so-and-so, the famous so-and-so? And I said, well, yes, it is. They looked at each other again. This time I had a look of my own. And that look was, nobody else getting up here in line till I'm through with you. You're going to tell me what you know, what? And they said, he just got married not long ago, didn't he? I said, yeah, he did. They said, his wife is about to have a baby, isn't she? I said, yes, she is. They looked at each other and they said, his girlfriend is too. We know her. Now, my knee-jerk reaction was to say, okay, that was the other church down the street that was just using our parking lot. But the bottom line is, it didn't matter. Because to them, it was just Christianity getting a black eye. To them, it was just a guy who went around all the time talking about Jesus this and Jesus that and the Lord this and the Lord that and thanking God for victories and thanking God for championships and everything else, raking in big dollars to come and do events at churches, all the while his walk not matching his talk, living in spiritual pretense. But if you asked him, he would have given you all of the right answers. But you know, he's not the first person to live like that. He's not the first person by a long shot to experience this spiritual pretense. And he's not the last to experience it. As a matter of fact, he's not even the most famous one to experience it. We all know one far more famous than he who experienced this kind of spiritual pretense. His story is found in Judges chapter 16. And his name is Samson. Now, if you know anything about Samson's story, you know Samson was a bad boy. And I don't mean just like bad, bad. I mean like bad, just bad. If you were to meet Samson, you'd probably have to look up at him because he was a very large man, very well put together. You'd probably be very intimidated. And when you walked up to Samson, if you were perchance to ask him, Samson, what is it that you do? I mean, I know you serve God, but in what capacity? What is the title of your ministry? What position do you hold? What exactly do you do? Samson would probably respond by saying something like, I whip people. What kind of people? Usually Philistines. You just whoop all of them, or just kind of, you know, if they're there, I whoop them. They do something, they need to get whooped, I whoop them. Sometime if I'm just around and they're around, I whoop them. How many of them? I don't know. Whooped 1,000 of them one time. Okay, like one time? Yeah, one time. All at the same time. 1,000, all at the same time. What, he's like, little bitty Philistines? Nuh-uh, these Philistine warriors. I whooped 1,000 of them all by myself. What'd you use? Jawbone of a donkey. All by yourself? Yep. Defeated a lion with my bare hands. Okay, that's cool right there. I mean, that we can get back to that in a minute because I'm scared of lions at the zoo. But 1,000 warriors all by yourself. You know what I wonder about? Here's what I wonder about when I hear about Samson defeating 1,000 warriors all by himself. What was number 948 thinking? Because I'm thinking after, you know, 200, 300, I'm going home for the day. All of this incredible strength, and he had an incredible weakness. When we catch up with him in Judges chapter 16, he is cohabiting, to use a nice word, with a woman by the name of Delilah. And Delilah is trying to extract from him the secret of his great strength. Because she and the Philistines know that his strength is not just superhuman, it's supernatural. And there's a difference. You see, if it was just superhuman, that would mean that he was just stronger than the average human being. This is not superhuman. I don't care how much strength you have in and of yourself. You can't defeat 1,000 warriors by yourself. That is supernatural. So they wanted to know the secret to his supernatural strength. Now, 3 times up to the point where we're about to read, Delilah had asked him for the secret of his great strength. 3 times he lied to her. 3 times she did exactly what he said would make him weak so she could kill him. Y'all catch that? Let me go over it one more time. 3 times, how do I kill you? Time number one, well, you just bind me with some cords, I'll become weak and you can kill me. She does exactly what he says. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He breaks through. That wasn't it. 2nd time, how do I kill you? Tells her another story. 3rd time, how do I kill you? Tells her another story. Every time he tells her a lie, she does altogether now exactly what he says. Now, why do I reiterate this? Because evidently the pattern was hard to figure out. Judges chapter 16 and verse 15. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Oh, you know it sounded like that. You have deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is. It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. I just like that. I don't know why. I get this picture of like, you know, this like, who's the girl who played the nanny? The Fran Drescher, you know, with that nasal voice, you know, look at, yeah, okay. All right. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man. Wonder what she's going to do. Verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart. And then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man to shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains. And he was a grinder in the prison. We'll stop there for now. This is a portrait of spiritual pretense. How do you know if you're walking in spiritual pretense? How do you know if the testimony of your life doesn't match the testimony of your lips? How do you know? How can you become like that fish who is aware of the fact that he's wet? How can you and I become aware of our culture's influence over us to a greater degree than the Word of God's influence over us? How can we become aware of the fact that we are walking with the world and not walking with Christ? How can we know if we're in spiritual pretense? 4 truths I want to give you from this passage of Scripture. 4 very simple truths with which each and every one of us must examine our own lives. And here they are. Number 1, you know you're walking in spiritual pretense if your morality is shaped more by the world than by the Word of God. If your morality is shaped more by the world than by the Word of God. Look with me at the first verse again. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is." Can I just sort of paraphrase this so that we can understand what we just said here? What she just said is this: Samson, if you really love me, you would tell me how to kill you. I mean, do you see that in the text? That's what she says. I can't believe this. You say you love me, and all I want to know is how to kill you, and you won't even tell me how to kill you. How can you sit there and look at me with that face and say that you love me? If you really love me, you'd have told me how to kill you a long time ago. It gets worse. He says, "Yeah, you're probably right." Why? Because his morality was shaped by the world and not by the Word of God. By the way, they wouldn't have been cohabitating if their morality was shaped by the Word of God. He wouldn't even be in a relationship with her if his morality was shaped by the Word of God, because she's outside of the covenant community. She's an unbeliever. If his morality was shaped by the Word of God, this wouldn't even be happening. He wouldn't even be here. He wouldn't be in these circumstances. He wouldn't be in this situation. But because he's a spiritual pretender, his morality is not shaped by the Word of God. His morality is shaped by the world. Folks, we see it all the time. I talk to pastors all over this country, and there are several things that I'm hearing over and over and over again. One of them, for example, can be just taken straight out of this text, as I hear pastor after pastor after pastor saying, "You know what? I don't know what's going on, but anywhere from a third to a half of the people who come to me saying they want to get married, they're already living together, and their name is on the church roll. So they're calling themselves Christians, but they're shacking up. And they feel as though there's nothing wrong with it." Newsflash. That is having your morality shaped by the world and not by the Word of God. And by the way, in case you were wondering, and ladies, can I just help you on this one, please? I just want to help you, because a lot of times, ladies, you fall into this because you don't speak man. Amen? And I need to translate for you, because here's the deal. Because a lot of times men come at you with all of that, "If you really love me," you know, like Delilah did right here, you know, "If you really love me," and we get into all that, and we could go just down the list. "If you really love me," you can just fill in the blanks right there. Here's newsflash. Here's what men don't think. Men don't say to themselves, "Man, I can't wait till that day when I stand there at that altar and they start the wedding march and those doors open and she walks in that long, flowing, beautiful red dress." That ain't what we're thinking, y'all. We're thinking, "I can't wait. I'm standing there. The music starts. The door open. And she walks in, pure as the driven snow. And she's mine and no one else's." In other words, If a man asks you to give yourself to him before marrying you, what he's asking you to do is to become the kind of woman that he doesn't want. What he's asking you to do is to become the kind of woman that he doesn't respect. What he's asking you to do is to compromise your purity, when if he thinks biblically, his only goal in life is to protect your purity. We don't even see it because we're a bunch of fish who don't even know we're wet. We think exactly like the culture. And our morality is shaped by the world and not by the Word of God. Folks, that's clue number one that we're walking in spiritual pretense. We don't even think about it. Let me give you another example. We watch things and read things all the time and don't even get it. It doesn't even shake us to our core. For example, my family and I, you know, we watched, what was this movie? It's Finding Neverland. You know, this Johnny Depp's, you know, movie before this latest one that he had come out. It's Finding Neverland. Everybody's like, oh, Finding Neverland, great movie, wonderful movie. Finding Neverland was a well-made movie. I give that to you. Finding Neverland didn't have nudity. It didn't have this foul language. It didn't have all that. I'll give you all that. But you know what that movie was about? It was a celebration and justification of adultery. That's what that movie was about. Pure and simple. If you know anything about filmmaking, and if you know how filmmakers set up the protagonist and the antagonist and the goal of the movie, if you understand how filmmakers strategically make you yearn for one character and despise another character, what you realize is Johnny Depp is married to another woman, and he's spending all of his time in the park with Kate Winslet and her kids. Then he's over her house. Then he begins to tell her secrets and says these words. I've never said that to any other person in the world. Folks, that's step one to adultery. And all the while, this woman's mother is saying to her what? This relationship is inappropriate. But the movie maker makes her such a person that we don't like her in the film. And she's the one who's standing for righteousness and trying to protect the purity of her daughter, who was a widow. But you know what? I bet you dollars to donuts that if I polled half the Christians in this room who saw that film, this is the first time you ever thought about it that way. Why? We're a bunch of fish who don't know we're wet. And our culture makes us celebrate adultery, and we don't even get it. We're not clued in. Instead of our hearts breaking, instead of us sitting there going, go home, go home, get to your house, your wife is there, she's yearning for you, get home. We're saying, oh, isn't that cute? He loves to play with the little kids, and she's the widow, and she's the... We're a bunch of fish that don't know we're wet. And our morality is being shaped by the world and not by the Word of God. Step number one. In spiritual pretense. Secondly, we know we're walking in spiritual pretense if our relationship with God is based on symbol and not substance. Look at the next part of this. Verse 17. So he told her all that was in his heart, and he said to her, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak like every other man. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Here's the problem. Samson, what is the secret of your great strength? Number one, he never mentions his relationship with God. What does he mention? My hair and my mama. Did you see it in the text? Samson, what is your secret? Why are you able to defeat 1,000 Philistines all by yourself? My hair and my mama. Why are you so incredibly strong? My hair and my mama. What he just said is, my mother made a commitment to God before I was born. And because of my mother's commitment to God before I was born, I didn't cut my hair. Because that Nazarite's not supposed to cut his hair. Here's the problem. A Nazarite's also never supposed to touch a dead thing. But earlier, when he kills the lion with his bare hands, he comes back by later on. Bees have set up residence in the lion, and there's honey inside the dead carcass of the lion. Not only does he go and get the honey for himself, but he takes it to his family. Why is it that Samson didn't mind breaking that part of his Nazirite vow? We also see him get drunk earlier. Why is it that he didn't mind breaking that part of his Nazirite vow? In fact, he's breaking part of his Nazirite vow by being involved with a woman who's outside of the covenant community. Why is it he breaks every part of his Nazirite vow except the one that people see on the outside? His hair. It's the only thing he keeps. All he keeps is the stuff that you and I would look at if we saw him. All he keeps is, I go to church every week. All he keeps is, I got a membership somewhere. All he keeps is, amen? That's it. The outward stuff. I talk to people all the time. There's a question I've stopped asking people, especially in the South. I don't ask people in the South, especially, if they're Christians. Now, if I go to the Northeast, I may ask somebody that question. If I go to the Northwest, I'll ask somebody that question. In the South, I ain't asking people that question. Everybody down here thinks they're a Christian. And their reasons just boggle the mind. You're a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. Help you if you think that. I ain't asking you what your mama was or what your daddy was. By the way, you sounded like Samson now. Are you a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. My mother and my father were Christians. Newsflash, God didn't have any grandkids. I remember the first time I heard that, because again, I didn't grow up in church. I didn't grow up around Christianity. It broke my heart. You know, I asked somebody if they were a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. I was like, oh man, I'm sorry. Did your parents die? Is that why you had to go to the Christian home? Did they treat you well at the Christian home? Did they? That's not what he meant. He meant, my mother and father were Christians, therefore I am a Christian. Another one of my favorites. Are you a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. I go to church just about every Sunday. Really? Bless your spirit. Well, can you do something for me? If you believe that, stay out of your garage. Because if going to church will make you a Christian, eventually going in your garage will make you a car. We don't get it. We don't get it. It is about coming to the end of yourself, realizing that you can't save yourself, that you are a sinner, and you are in desperate need of reconciliation in your relationship with God, and that the finished work of Jesus Christ, and only the finished work of Jesus Christ, will suffice for that, and that what you must do is lay yourself at the feet of Jesus, give your life to Him, give up all of your rights to yourself, and become a born-again child of God. By the way, it doesn't stop there, because 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. In other words, growth always follows birth. So don't tell me that you've been a Christian for the last 10 years, but spiritually you've been stuck in neutral. I got a 13-month-old at my house. Hey, a 15-year-old and a 12-year-old and a 13-month-old. Can you imagine if my 13-month-old wasn't crawling around on the floor yet? Or if my 13-month-old wasn't holding his head up yet? I would have been to every doctor this side of the Mississippi and working my way to the other side of the Mississippi to find out what's wrong. Why isn't he going through the growth process? But we got people who've been in church for 15 and 20 years who still act like baby Christians. Newsflash, if you're truly born again, growth always follows birth. Could be that all you've got is symbol. Could be that all you have is, I go to the right building. I say the right stuff. I got dunked over there in the water. That's all you got. Lord, have mercy on your soul. Because you don't have Him. You see, when you walk in spiritual pretense, all you can point to is symbols. You can never point to substantive relationship, substantive life change. You can never point to who you used to be versus who you are now. All you can point to is stuff that you've done or stuff that other people have done. By the way, what does Samson say when she finally comes to him and says, the Philistines are upon you? He says, I will go out as at other times and I will shake myself free. Please note what the text doesn't say next. It doesn't say, but he did not know that his hair had been cut. The text says, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson's strength was not in his hair. It was in God. And only in God. See, those symbols are not necessarily bad things. But when those symbols substitute for our relationship with God and a substantive relationship with God, that's when we have a problem. That's when we're walking in pretense. And it gets worse. Because the third thing is, when we walk in spiritual pretense, we are helpless and hopeless against our adversaries. Look at the next part of this passage. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man of the Philistines to shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you." We know the rest of the story. They seize him. They gouge out his eyes. They bind him with chains, and they take him and make him a grinder in the prison. He's helpless against his adversaries. He couldn't do anything. First of all, he was helpless against the woman who was plotting to destroy him, who four times, not just one, not just twice, 4 times she plotted to kill him. He didn't get it. You might have been in a situation like that, where you keep apologizing to God for the same stuff over and over and over again. Well, there's stuff that's got a hold on you, that's had a hold on you for way too long now. Well, there are things that you just can't shake. 4 times. Then he sleeps on her knees, and a man comes in and shaves off his hair, and he doesn't wake up. It's almost like God has repressed his ability to respond. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, but I know greater is he that's in me than he who's in the world. Yeah, that's if he's in you. Not when you're walking in spiritual pretense. When you're walking in spiritual pretense, you got nothing. When you're walking in spiritual pretense, Satan has seen you and a billion more like you and knows exactly what to do to wear you out. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's only when we have that relationship with Christ that we have that power. You know, one of my favorite movies was The Lion King. Don't act like you didn't see The Lion King, and don't act like you didn't like The Lion King. That was good, man. I do. All that the light touches is our kingdom. I'm like, oh, man, that's good. What about that dark, shadowy place? You must never go there. You know what Simba's going to do. He's going to the dark, shadowy place. Not only is he going, he's taking Nala with him. And I'm sitting there going, okay, Simba, don't go, man. But if you go, don't take Nala with that going. And my kids are like, Daddy, please, okay? So he goes and he gets there, and all of a sudden this trouble breaks out and the hyenas all over the place. And they're backed into a corner. Simba's been working on his roar, and he says, "Wow." That's what the hyenas did. All of a sudden he backs up and he tries it again. And you just hear, that's exactly what happens. You open your mouth and your father roars. When you are an authentic believer, born again, blood washed child of God, you open your mouth and your daddy roars. And you have power to overcome. You have power to endure. You become more than a conqueror. But when you walk in spiritual pretense, you do not have access to that same power. The final piece. When you walk in spiritual pretense, ultimately you end up exposed and destroyed. We know the rest of the story. He's a grinder in the prison. Eventually he dies. Eventually he's exposed for who he is. Now, there's good news here. The good news is that God redeemed the balance of his days. You see, the good news is God used him one last time. And the Bible says that at the end of his life, when he brings down the pillars at this great celebration, that he defeats more of his adversaries on that day than he had in all the rest of his days combined. I believe that happened because he came to a point of repentance. I believe that happened because he stopped walking in pretense. I believe that happened because he came to a realization, although too late, that his relationship had to be based on more than symbol. It had to be based on substance. I believe he came to a point where he realized that his morality couldn't be just shaped by the world. His morality had to be shaped by the Word of God. I believe he came to a point where he realized that he was helpless against the adversary in and of himself, and that it was only the power of God that could and would deliver him. And in the balance of his days, he walked in pretense no more. I don't know where you are along this road, but I know that unfortunately, most of the people that I meet who call themselves Christians struggle in some way, shape, form, or fashion with this very issue of spiritual pretense. Because of the culture in which we live, and because of how easy it is to walk in mediocrity, because of how easy it is to just go to church every now and then, show your face and put a few dollars in the plate, and have people look at you and think, oh, what a wonderful family. Because you see, we have doors that close real tight at home. So when we fight like cats and dogs, and when we degrade one another, and when we're not living the way we're supposed to do, and treating one another the way we're supposed to, nobody hears that. And because when we fight all the way to church, nobody hears that. And we've learned that when the car stops and we turn it off and we open the doors, it doesn't matter how hard we fought on the way to church, you get out and smile, whether you mean it or not. And we play games and we wear masks. But it's only a matter of time. Because ultimately, if there is no growth, ultimately, if there is no transformation, ultimately, if all we are is individuals from our culture who think like our culture and live like our culture, ultimately, we'll be exposed for that. And we'll bring no glory to God and to his kingdom. My prayer for you is that you would not walk in spiritual pretense, that your morality would be shaped by the Word of God, that your relationship with God would be based on substance and not just symbol. That as a result of that, you would have victory over the adversary. And that rather than being exposed and destroyed, you would be blessed and you would prosper. But the key to that is, we only have access to it when we walk in authentic faith. Please don't play games. The stakes are way too high. You walk with God, and you walk in truth. You walk in authenticity. You walk with integrity. Because when you do that, you'll walk in victory and you'll walk in power, unlike anything that you have ever experienced before in your life. I want you to be a fish that knows he's wet. And I want to be one too. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, I thank you that you invite us to authentic relationship with you. Not to play games, not to go through the motions, but you invite us to be yours. To be completely yours, to be authentically yours. The fact of the matter is, we've learned very well how to think like the culture, how to live like the culture, how to walk like the culture. And it's not easy, nor is it just automatic, that we would learn how to think and live and walk like Christians. I pray today that you would call us to authentic faith. I'm about to do a couple of things here. One is I'm going to break a cardinal rule, a cardinal three service rule. And that is I'm not going to share with you what I shared with the first service. That's number one. You know, when you're my size, you can do stuff like that. Number two, this is not necessarily breaking a cardinal rule. I'm going to talk about something that might make us a little uncomfortable. that I promised would be tasteful. But I realize that we have our teenagers here in this service, and I'm looking around, and this is something that I've been praying about and wrestling with for a while. But I want to share with you a message today entitled, Beyond Virginity to Purity. Beyond Virginity to Purity. And we're not going to talk about details, so don't get scared. Number one, because there's something coming up here in the church very soon that's going to be dealing with this issue, and I want you to be involved in that. And number two, the reason that this is so important is because this is something that, for whatever reason, we don't get it. And we have to get it. We must get it. We must grasp this concept. If for no other reason, and here's the deal, because we've been kind of missing the boat. You know, all we talked about is, you know, the whole virginity thing and wait till you get married and, oh, there's diseases and, oh, there's this and, oh, there's that and, oh, there's the other. And that stuff is true, okay? But here's the deal. That kind of mentality ends at marriage. Newsflash. God calls me to purity as a married man. If virginity is the only thing that I'm concerned with, then that's over when I say I do. But if I understand purity, it goes far beyond that moment. God has called me and every one of us in here to walk in purity. And so we don't just cross our fingers and hope that we don't get grandkids prematurely. That's not what this is about. We don't just cross our fingers and, you know, hope that our young people don't make mistakes. That's not what this is about. This is about God being holy and righteous and saying, you be holy as I am holy. This is not about us, you know, being like, and again, this comes from something, I get questions from young people all the time. For example, I get this question from young people. How far is too far? You know what my answer is to that question? If you're asking me that question, you've gone too far already. That shouldn't even be a question. That shouldn't even be an issue. If you're asking me that question, you're concerned about virginity and you're not concerned about purity and you've already missed God completely. Wrong question. Now, in order for us to do this, we're going to do it kind of in reverse. We're going to do film study. Any athletes in here, you know, any athletes in here play any team sports, you know, or at any time in your life play team sport where you had to watch film? I hated film study. I didn't like film study. You got to watch films. It's bad, you know, and then you get to a certain level and you watch films all the time. And we would practice, and after practice, they would film practice. And we would have to watch the film of practice. Coach, why we got to watch film of practice? And if we do watch film of practice, how come you got to get on me for stuff that we do in practice? It's practice, right? I was practicing. I knew that was wrong. I wasn't trying to do that, right? You know, and then they get all detailed and stuff. Bock them. Yes, sir. Which foot are you supposed to be stepping with here? Which foot am I talking about? Did you see what I did, man? Left foot. Which foot did you step with? The not left one. Is that supposed to be, how big of a step? 6 inches. Looks like 10 to me. Yes, sir. I hate you. Tell you what, though, it just helps so much. You know what I like better? Because I don't like the whole film study thing. What I would rather have done, and this is what I really liked, is when other guys were doing stuff and messing up, and I got to watch them get it. Because then my attitude was completely different. Because then if Coach missed something, I'd be like, Coach, can you run that back? I don't think he stepped with the right foot on that one. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to do film study. We're going to look at somebody else mess up. Okay? The fool doesn't learn from his mistakes. If you're a smart person, you will learn from your mistakes. But if you're a wise man, you'll learn from the mistakes of others. So let's watch somebody who blew it in this area. By the way, if you're asking, you know, why is this such a big deal? I'm going to tell you why it's such a big deal. The wisest man in the Bible, the richest man in the Bible, the strongest man in the Bible, and the most godly man in the Bible all fell into sexual immorality. I'll say that again. The wisest man in the Bible, Solomon. The richest man in the Bible, also Solomon. the strongest man in the Bible, Samson, and the most godly man in the Bible, David, all fell into sexual immorality. You know what that says to you and me? You're not beyond it. So you better commit yourself to purity. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's do a little film study. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Teenagers, this is for you. Mom and dads, this is for you. Unmarried people, this is for you. Married for 52 years, people, this is for you. Amen. It's for everybody, not everybody. Everybody. This is beyond everybody here, all right? This is for everybody, all right? Second Samuel chapter 11. I just don't even like the way this begins. Then it happened. Oh, man. In the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. You might want to underline that right there. Just mark on that. That David sent Joab, his servant, with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Ooh. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the rooftop of the king's house. And from there, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was fine. That's what it says in the Hebrew. She was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Then David sent Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. We'll stop there. Some principles I want you to learn from David. Some things not to do. Some things that he did that got him in trouble. Very simple. The first is this. He walked into impurity because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Amen? He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's the spring. The time when kings go out to war. Now, there's nothing complicated about this, by the way. It's hard to fight war in the winter. Even today, with modern technology, it's hard to fight war in the winter. You know anything about World War II? You remember World War II? Well, it was hard to fight that war in the winter. Especially up in Russia and Germany. And it's just hard to do. It was even more difficult before modern warfare. And so the winter would come and these kings would have their armies arrayed to battle one another. The winter would get there and then they'd sort of do an Arnold Schwarzenegger and say, I'll be back in the spring. They'd come back in the spring. A lot of times they wouldn't resume hostilities because cooler heads would prevail. Because one of them would go home and say, you know what? Here's the deal. Okay, I'm glad it's winter time because they's about to beat us like a tied up goat. We need to figure out how we can be friends. But sometimes it didn't work that way. You come back in the spring and you're off the battle. David is a warrior king. He became king when did he come onto the scene in Israel? When he defeats Goliath in battle. He's a warrior king. His people are going off to war, but he doesn't go with them. He sends his boys out to do his work for him. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, usually you don't hear about people getting involved in sexual impurity when they're where they're supposed to be. Amen? I mean, usually when you have these kind of problems, it's usually they went over so-and-so's house and so-and-so's parents weren't around. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Usually that's what's happening. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. People ask me questions all the time. I have a daughter who's 15, a son who's 12. and a son who's 13 months old. I have people ask me all the time, especially about my daughter, you know, oh boy, it's that time, you got boys calling, and oh, it's that dating thing. I don't play that game. Boys don't call my house. My daughter does not date boys. Dating is for people who are ready to be married. If you are involved in dating relationships and you're not ready to be married, it's like going shopping without any money. Either you'll leave frustrated or you'll take something that doesn't belong to you. Those are your only two choices. But we don't like that, do we? Why? Because we've caved into the culture on this issue. And we're sending our 15-year-old daughters out with 16-year-old boys in their cars. Help you. What are we thinking? Fathers, can I speak to fathers as a father right now? It is my responsibility to protect the purity of my daughter. It is your responsibility to protect the purity of your daughter. How dare you allow your teenage daughter to be alone, isolated by herself with some hormonally enraged teenage boy? What are you thinking? Do you not remember who you used to be? Ask me, I mean, you know, what about the whole dating? Here's how I answer that question. I won't even be alone with a woman. I'm 36 years old. I've been married for 16 years. I'm not this hormonally enraged teenage boy, but I protect myself by not being alone with women. I don't do it. I don't even remember where the last place where this happened. But somewhere in Louisiana. I think it was like Baton Rouge. I flew in. I was going to preach at this place. And when I got there, they had a woman from their staff to pick me up at the airport. I got a taxi, made the pastor pay for it when I got there. What's the matter? I don't ride with women by myself. It was inappropriate for you to have sent her. And unless you want another taxi bill when I go back to the airport, find me a man who's going to ride me around. I don't do that. I avoid even the appearance of evil. I don't do that. I got a wife. She's all that in a bag of chips. Everything I need, want, and could ask for. I don't need anybody else. Amen? Protect myself. So here's the deal. If as a 36-year-old married man, I'm not going to be isolated and alone with a woman who's not my wife, why on earth would I allow my 15-year-old daughter to do so? Why on earth? That is the polar opposite of me protecting her purity. And I see the teenagers looking at me, you're messing up my action. I pray to God that I am. I pray to God that I'm messing up your action. Because some of you are 14 and 15 years old, and you're in relationships that are as serious as marriages right now. And you're going further and further and further every day. And it's only a matter of moments before you consummate that thing and mess up your whole life. I pray to God I mess up your action. Because this is about purity. It's not just about virginity. This is about purity. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. If he's on the battlefield, this doesn't happen. If he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, this doesn't happen. If he has accountability in his life, this doesn't happen. But he's isolated. He sends his boys off to war. And he is in the wrong place at the wrong time. Moms, hear me on this. Because a lot of times, I just hate to have to say it, but a lot of times you're the culprit. You don't want your daughter to be weird. You don't want your daughter to not be liked. And you don't want your daughter. So you just go ahead. She needs to have a boyfriend. She needs to. Why? For what? For what? What is that going to add to her life? What? What benefit is there possible for that kind of relationship to be encouraged? There is absolutely no benefit to it whatsoever. Well, how are they going to know when it's time for them to get married? How are they going to know when they have to, you know what? Newsflash. We bought a car not long ago. I didn't have to drive 47 cars to figure out which car we needed. I looked at our needs and narrowed it down and didn't even bother myself with things that didn't fit the need. And I didn't go test driving until I had money in my pocket to buy what I was looking for. If you can't say amen, again, you ought to say ouch. Uncomfortable, isn't it? You know why? Because we bought the cultural lie on this one and not biblical truth. You know why we're always having to talk about the virginity issue? Because we missed the boat on purity. If we're taking care of the purity issue, we don't even have to get that far down the road. But because we've compromised in this area, we're always trying to play catch up. It's not just about virginity. It's about purity. This is about far more than just what you do before you get married. Purity carries over for the rest of your life. He was in the wrong place in the wrong time. Secondly, he was feeding himself the wrong thing. He was feeding himself the wrong thing. He's up on the roof of his own house. And he looks over and there's a woman on another roof across from him. She's bathing. Now, I don't claim to be an expert on beautiful women. I don't think anybody is an expert on beautiful women. Because in order to be an expert on beautiful women, you'd have to be an expert on women, period. Nobody can be an expert on women because y'all ain't right, all right? So here's the deal. Although I'm not an expert on beautiful women, I'm married to one and I'm raising one. I know a couple of things about beautiful women. One of the things that I know is beautiful women tend to bathe regularly. You know what that means? Probably wasn't the first time this girl was out on the roof bathing. But remember what season just came? Spring. Remember what season just ended? Winter. You don't have to have a degree in mathematics to put two and two together here. Y'all going off. I'll stay here for a while. She's about to come out there again. And I want to see her. I don't believe for a minute that this is the first time he saw this woman. I believe he'd been feeding for a long time and lusting for a long time. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was feeding himself the wrong things. Parents, hear me. If you don't know how to monitor internet access, and you don't know how to filter internet access, then don't have it in your house. If you don't know how to stay on top of that, get rid of it. So you either learn how to monitor it and learn how to filter it. And let me just say this right here. Don't put a computer with internet access in your kid's room, so that they can go in there and close the door and do whatever it is that they want while you're totally unaware and they have absolutely no accountability whatsoever because nobody's going to walk by. I ask again, what are you thinking? You hear that silence? There's a word for that. It's called conviction. We're missing the boat on this, folks. Because we're just thinking about virginity and not purity. We're not thinking about what our kids are feeding themselves. We give them money and say, y'all just go ahead, go off to the movies, watch whatever you want to watch. We're not worried about what they're feeding themselves. We're not worried about what they're reading. We're not worried about what they have access to. We're not worried about what they're feeding themselves. We're not worried about the relationships that they're involved in. We're not worried about what they're feeding themselves. And we're not worried about what we are feeding ourselves. There are people all over this room right now, men all over this room right now under the sound of my voice who are struggling with pornography. We haven't said anything to anybody. It's more accessible today than it's ever been before. You just point and click. As a matter of fact, you don't even have to go looking. People will send it to your email. It's there. And all over this room right now, under the sound of my voice, there are men who are feeding themselves that trash. Listen to me. God designed you to look upon the nakedness of one woman and one woman only. And there is nothing beneficial that can come from you feeding on images of the bodies of other women. By the way, and I'm just going to put a footnote here real quick and then I'm going to drop it like it's hot. Ladies, you could help us a whole lot if you would just think before you leave the house, what message am I communicating about what I have on? You could bless us greatly if you would do that. You just would. You could bless us tremendously if you would do that. If you would just ask yourself the question. If you would just say, is this an advertising suit? Don't act like you know what I'm talking. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's some things that you wear, ladies, that are basically advertising. That doesn't help us. I'm begging you on behalf of all the brethren. Help us, please. You could just bless us. Amen. Men, here's another thing. I say this to you as the father of a 15-year-old daughter. The way a lot of our teenage girls dress, they do it because it's the only way that they can get attention from a man. And a lot of it would be curbed if we would look at them when they got no makeup on and they're in their baggy pajamas and say, Daddy loves you. You are the most beautiful girl in the world. You have worth, you have value, and you mean the world to me. Because a lot of them, all they want is for a man to give them attention. And if Daddy won't do it, they've learned just by trial and error what they can put on in order to get what you won't give them. And so they walk around like a billboard saying, love for sale. Love your daughters, man. I don't know where this discomfort comes from, but for whatever reason, when our daughters go through puberty, man, we stop hugging them, we stop kissing on them, we stop telling them that Daddy loves them, we stop communicating with them, and they yearn for that, and they long for that, and then some little boy who has no clue what he wants, has no clue how to treat a young lady, and has everything in him ranging after what he can steal from her, gives her the attention that you won't give her. And she feeds on that. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was feeding himself the wrong thing. Here's the third thing. He surrounded himself with the wrong people. Notice what he did. He gets somebody and says, who is this woman? Here's what I want you to notice. In chapter 12, if you know your Bible, you know in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes on the scene. And Nathan gets all up in his face. Nathan gets up in his world, tells him about himself, the judgment of God. I mean, Nathan lets the king have it. Here's what's interesting. In chapter 11, when he wants information about this woman who's bathing on the other roof, funny he doesn't call Nathan. Amen. I mean, because Nathan's around, evidently. He doesn't call a man of integrity. Why? Because what he's about to do has no integrity. So he calls individuals with less integrity than he has, and he asks them. And number one, they give him the information. Here's who she is, here's who her daddy is, and here's who her husband is. And number two, they go get her from her house. Bring her to the king so the king can have his way with her, and then they take her back. These are lowlifes. Isn't it interesting? When we're about to walk into sin, we start to distance ourselves from godly people. Teenagers, a couple of verses I want you to see. One I just want you to hear. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Have you ever heard of glovey mud? Anybody ever heard of glovey mud? No. But you heard of muddy gloves, haven't you? Isn't that funny? You put on a clean white glove, you put it in the mud doesn't get glovey, but the glove always gets muddy. Isn't that interesting? Bad company corrupts good morals. Look at the next one. Look at this with me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 14. In case your teenagers have questions about this, whether or not the Bible really talks about this issue of who you hang out with. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. In case that's not enough and you need some more evidence, turn to the right with me, if you will, and look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Your mom and dad are absolutely right when they question your friends and they question who you hang out with. And I'm going to go a step further. They're absolutely right when they put their foot down and say, not that one. It would be absolutely wrong for that not to be done. Because bad company corrupts good morals. If you're going to walk into morality, you're going to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. You're going to be feeding yourself the wrong thing, and you're going to surround yourself with the wrong people. Number four, he responds the wrong way. Look at the last part where we left off. Then David sent Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house. And a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his Lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said, David, the ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? Isn't that interesting? And you know what Uriah just said to David? I don't want to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Israel's in battle. The ark is out in battle. I'm supposed to be out at battle. David had that attitude. None of this would have happened. The story goes on. David gets him drunk, tries to get him to go into his wife. Because he wants Uriah to think the baby's his. Uriah won't go into his wife. So David sends word back with Uriah. And he says to his military leaders, take Uriah to the place where the battle is fierce. And then withdraw from him. So now you have adultery, sexual assault, and murder by assassination. I believe with all my heart that David should have called Uriah. I believe with all my heart David should have brought Uriah back. But according to his own custom, what he should have done at that time was remove his sword, put it in Uriah's hand, confess what he did, and kneel before Uriah so that Uriah could execute him on the spot. That's what he should have done. That would have been the proper response. At that point, Uriah could have showed him mercy and allowed him to live. But that's what he should have done. He should have fallen in repentance. But instead of falling in repentance, he tried to cover up his sin with even more sin. That's going on in our culture as well. At the tune of 4,000 unborn babies a day, over 1.5 million abortions a year. And you know what most of them are? Most of them are, I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I was feeding myself the wrong things. I surrounded myself with the wrong people. And now, in order to cover up my sin, I'm going to take another life. This means so much to me for so many reasons. I'll share one. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up around Christianity. I grew up in the projects in South Central Los Angeles, drug-infested, gang-infested projects in South Central LA, raised by a single teenage mother who got pregnant with me when she was 17 years old. My father abandoned me when I was an infant. I didn't learn how to respect women. I didn't learn how to treat women. I didn't learn how to walk in purity. I became sexually active way, way before anybody should. I didn't get diseases. I didn't get people pregnant. I didn't get a lot of that stuff. Here's what happened. June 30th, 1989. I'm standing at the altar. And the music is playing. And Bridget is coming down the aisle. And she's walking towards me. And all I can think of, I took what belonged to her. And I can never, ever, ever get it back. There are pictures in my mind that are just there and they shouldn't be. There are things that have darkened my soul that shouldn't have. And I cheated her. I cheated her. I cheated her. I cheated her. I've been faithful to my wife for 16 years. And yet it will never erase, ever erase what I took from her before I ever met her. My prayer for you is that you walk in purity and that you experience God's best for your life. By being in the right place at the right time. By feeding yourself the right thing. By surrounding yourself with the right people. And for those of you who have already fallen, by responding the right way in brokenness and repentance before God. Walk in holiness. Walk in righteousness. Walk in purity. If you're asking questions like, how far is too far? You're dancing with the devil. And you've completely missed the boat. Fathers, I beg you. I beg you. Protect your daughter's purity. Mothers, I beg you. Watch over them. With every fiber of your being, I beg you, I implore you to be a covering, to be a protection, to be a hedge around them. I beg you, as one who would give anything to have had someone do that for me.
As with any new teaching, a one-time review of this message is not enough. We encourage you to listen to this recording again and again to get everything out of it that God wants you to receive. We pray that if you think of others who would benefit from this message, that you would make copies of it and share it with them. Take the time to make a difference in someone's life today.
For booking information and a wide variety of resources, including Bible studies, DVDs, CDs, and downloadable audio, go to vodibaucham.org. That's VODIEBAUCHAM.org. Or call 877-TRUTH-58.
For a wide variety of messages available to listen to or download online, go to bestcddownloads.com. That's bestcddownloads.com.